This morning we're continuing with a series in the Epistle to the Ephesians, drawing to the end now of this epistle before long, and we have come to the last piece of the armour. But just as a reminder, in case of some who may not be aware of the series that we have been doing and who are new here this morning, the epistle is divided into two. The first three chapters are taken up with the riches of God's grace, the decrees of God, the eternal decrees of God. You have teaching like election and predestination and so on. And of our regeneration, when the Spirit plants the principle of life in the disposition of the soul and awakening the faculties of the soul. And explained fully is our redemption and the majesty and the loveliness and the beauty of that. The three chapters do this and more. Then in chapters 4 to 6, we are mainly taken up with sanctification. It is application. There is some doctrine, but it's mainly application. And our walk with God individually and collectively, that our growth in grace has twofold aspect, that we grow personally, but we cannot grow on our own. In fact, if we are on our own, we're very much like that plant that you put under a bucket, and it goes tall and thin and odd. But that we grow together as a corporate body, and we are fitly framed. And so we learn a great deal as we are together, and how to live with one another, for we must practice it now, for we shall be in glory for eternity. Our relationship with one another and all the implications there, and then almost a section on his own, but still application, we came to the spiritual battle. That in and through all this, God has left us in a world, and we have a foe, and his name is Satan, or the devil. And he is a god in a way, with a small g. The scriptures call him the god of this world. This particular epistle calls him the prince of the power of the air. He cannot take a believer away from the Lord, mercifully. Once we are the Lord's, we are eternally his. And there is no power on earth or in hell that is able to take us away. You read a portion like Romans 8, for example, towards the end there. Anything possible from any direction cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you cannot undo the life planted in the heart of the soul. You cannot undo that response of the soul by the grace of God and to be a recipient of the grace of God. It is there as a permanent work. But what Satan can do, he is able to spoil our witness. He desires to put a church, if he can, or individual Christians out of action. And we're in a battlefield, and we are given details of the armour. It's a total thing, but it's divided up for our convenience, and it's helpful. But we can be careless about the armour, and we find that somewhere, every now and again, you see half a dozen people nursing some wound. They were careless. Another with his head down. He allowed Satan to get at his mind. And so we see that the battlefield is littered with Christian people who no doubt will enjoy in the victory and will have a place in glory. And theirs is also an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. But as far as usefulness is concerned, they are incapacitated. They are there. Some of them are there permanently, and others are there for a while. It will vary. Maybe they failed in their armour. So quickly and briefly through the pieces of armour that we've already looked at. They divide into two, if you remember. Those that we have on, that we are wearing in any case, and those that we take to us. And those that we have on are these. The foundation garment, or the girdle that gathers the foundation garment together, it doesn't matter. people vary in which they think it is. In any case, it is the important one where we pull ourselves together. It's called the girdle of truth. It is our Christian duty to know the doctrines of God's grace, to know the fundamental truths of the Bible. It is inexcusable for a Christian not to know the main fundamental truths. And so we pull ourselves together and we learn and we study these things. And then we put on the breastplate, we have on the breastplate of righteousness. We cannot meet Satan with our own idea of our own virtue. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags. So what do I need? I need the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so his life that he lived for me, and his death that he died for me, it's a double blessing there, that my unrighteousness is put on him, and his righteousness is imputed, put unto me. And so I face Satan when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin, wearing the breastplate of righteousness, which covers the sensibilities, the main sensitive areas of the body, and spiritually the same. Then our feet shod with these kind of foot gear that the Alexander the Great, and then followed by the Roman army, had this kind of light kind of foot rather than these heavy metal clumpy ones, so that they could get about rapidly. They made a leather, yet they were studded underneath for strength, and also had pieces of metal in them for protection. And this was the gospel, the message. Not just declaring the message, but that we stand for it. That we are able to say to Satan that we've got our shoes on. That we stand, this grace wherein we stand. We defend this truth. We also declare it. And so we say that as a congregation, we stand for the gospel of peace. That our Lord has made peace between God and ourselves. And that we are able to say that we are in that relationship. Those three, the general truths, the spectrum of doctrine, the imputed righteousness of Christ, and standing for the message of the gospel of peace. That we have on. Then we have those that we take to us, this having and taking in the scriptures there. And the first one we take to us is our shield of faith, which is a very big shield, and which is a general protection. Like in modern warfare, there is bombardment to soften up the enemy, as they put it. There they used to have these thousands or hundreds of arrows dipped in some kind of tar and were lit, and there were fiery darts. And if you hadn't got a shield, then you immediately fell prey and would be put out of action. So we must learn each day to exercise faith. Not only to know that we are justified by faith, but remember the three aspects of faith. The faith that saves, the faith that keeps, the faith that brings the realization of glory and turns into sight. And so that we exercise daily faith. We take our shield with us so that we are not caught unawares. And there we are. What's wrong with you? Oh, I don't know. I think I've lost my faith. I don't think I trust anymore. Why? I don't know. Satan has made me doubt. A fiery dart has got to my head or to my emotions, my affections, or to my thinking. You should have taken your shield. The wise man will get up and take his shield again. The foolish man will remain where he is, nursing his wounds. And then we take on the helmet of salvation, which was particularly meant to protect the intellect. And it is a salvation, the helmet of salvation. So Satan will come and say, the whole lot is imagination. It's a very good idea, it's a very beautiful idea, and to be praised and to be commended. But it's in your imagination, there's neither hell nor heaven, there is nothing. And he will put doubts into our minds. And there we can stand with our head down and we say, well, we really thought this was the gospel. I believed in this great God, I know the truths, I wear the breastplate of righteousness. I also believe in the gospel of peace and stand for it, and I have the shield of faith, but I don't know, is it all really true? Nobody seems to believe it anymore. And what is believed is so corrupted and twisted that you wonder where people stand, and the strangers of fires are burning, and those who believe these things are so very, very few and are thin on the ground. Yes, I say it, very few. It's very beautiful, I agree with you. It's systematic and logical, spiritually as well, but it's just not true. It's your imagination, or in some way, it'll attack our mind, and we see good soldiers with their heads down. and they're put out of action. Basically, they believe, but doubt has made them dither. And then we come to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, this is a serious battle, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That is, all those stratas and levels of authority that different evil spirits have, and they have princes or anti-princes, whatever you like to call them, in this evil system. Satan himself sometimes, if he sees a good work going in the church, he himself will say to his evil cohorts, "Oh, leave us alone and watch a master at work." And how cleverly he has worked, and how effective it has been, and how wickedly and without mercy he has attacked the church of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and also individuals as well. But we are still here. And there are many who are still standing, scattered throughout the lands, but they are still standing. Now, this particular piece of armor we have this morning is different. In a sense, it's on its own. It belongs to those that I take, like my shield and my helmets. But it's on its own. It's not only defensive, it is also offensive. It is unthinkable that a soldier should forget his gun. Oh, I left it. Where did I put it? Or in these terms, that he forgot his sword. Oh, I think my friend was polishing it. I don't really know where it is at the moment. It is unthinkable that he should be without his sword. So we're talking now this morning about that area. So we're talking firstly about the weapon, then the word itself, and then the war. In just a few minutes on each one. The weapon. The sword as a piece of the armory that differs, defensive and offensive. Now, our attitude to Satan must never be foolhardy and just say, "Oh, well, because I'm a Christian, I don't fear him." Respect your enemy. He's cleverer than we are, much more cleverer than an ordinary human being. But don't be terrified of him. For greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We have that knowledge. Nevertheless, we do not rush into situations where we know evil is dominating in a particular way. We are told here now with this sword, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, what is this sword? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So here's my sword. These scriptures. I don't bring a pile of books with me, although I read many good books. But as far as the battle is concerned, this is my sword. The scriptures. Now, not in exactly the same way as the girdle of truth. This is from Genesis to Revelation and all the writers that are involved here. Now, how does a soldier treat his sword? He keeps it with him always. He keeps it sharp. He practices for hours. He knows how to handle it deftly and cleverly. And he is familiar with his weapon. And he keeps it in good trim. That's what he would do with a sword and details like that. And there is a sense where we must also, with this sword, now let me describe the sword. First of all, we must know that it has a cutting edge, a very powerful one. Listen to this verse from Hebrews. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What a weapon! What a tremendous weapon, this word of God. Satan trembles when a church decides to reinstate the Word of God. Now, we know, don't we, or how this Word has been attacked. Now, what else should I, as a good soldier, know? I need to know the Scriptures. Are you a man or a woman this morning of the book? Do you find that at ease, endless verses will come to your remembrance in different situations? Or are you one of those people, well, there's a verse somewhere that says something. You don't really know how to handle your sword. Do you know your scriptures? And by now, I appreciate the ministers that I wasn't all that enthusiastic regarding them as a little boy. And where in a Welsh congregation, as you know, the little children had to come out at the end of the morning service, sometimes the evening service, and there they'd be crowded out, and there at the front there with the children, and each one would have to say a verse. In Sunday school, we learned 7 verses. We had to say a verse before the congregation. The horrendous part for a student was that he would be measured, he would fall or rise according to his ability to finish off a verse that a child had forgotten. And you pray desperately that each child would remember his verse and they would remember it right to the end, because they weren't always the obvious verses that we would know. And many an old minister has said to us, you know, one day these will be your crutches. When you don't know how to walk, you'll find that a verse will come to you and see you through the situation that you are in. Know your scriptures. And the congregations that I belonged to as a child had great emphasis in learning verses off by heart and knowing them thoroughly and well. Do you know any verses? Do you know them well? Begin, whatever age you are, begin to know your scriptures. Do you have a quiet time? It's an old-fashioned little phrase. It means a time. And sometimes some people, and I think this is a good thing, to do like Daniel did. And he opened the window of his house or his room towards Jerusalem. And when he was forbidden that he had to worship the emperor as king, he went back to his room. And as his custom was, whatever anybody would say, he would still face Jerusalem and he would have a time of prayer. His quiet time, where we read our scriptures devotionally and we weave them with prayer until every part of scripture from Genesis to Revelation becomes increasingly written on our hearts. I am now convinced that we should read the Bible at least once through a year. I am now convinced of that. Now then, I'm not saying there isn't also another kind of reading where we read a few verses and stay upon them. You can have that as well. But to be familiar with the scriptures. There is also the study of the Bible where you decide to take one of the books of the Bible and you buy a good and a reliable commentary. And there you study that word, as we do on a Sabbath morning. And we study that part of scripture. A text that might seem a little difficult to us, that we begin to understand and to see it clearly. To know the content of the Bible, to know the doctrines of the Bible, to know the teaching, and to realize something of its authority. That here the Spirit speaks. And every now and again when you're reading your scriptures, and you may be hurrying through a chapter, and nothing wrong in this, because you want to get your 3 or 4 chapters read for the day, and you're maybe a little hurried. There's nothing wrong with that. And get it done. Yet suddenly you stop, and a verse comes up. And you'll say, what a sword this is. What a Bible this is. Sharper than any two-edged sword. Know your weapon. And you learn that it has an authority. It is an unforgettable word. It pierces, it heals, but it always speaks. We need to search our hearts and ask ourselves, do you know anything about your sword, your weapon? Are you familiar with it? That verses are in your mind and in your hearts, and that you know how to apply them and to bring them. And in a debate that you're able to say, well, I don't know how to answer you, but I have a verse here. And then you bring a verse which is far more penetrating than anything you or I could ever think of saying. He says, use that weapon because that's the only weapon I give you. What is this weapon? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We say word, there are words in it, but the word of God. The word of God means the Holy Scriptures. Right from the beginning of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation. Let me read you 2 verses, or one to begin with, regarding the authority of the scriptures. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, Let me read this important verse to you. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's my sword. It is the word of God. It shows me its value. It is inspired. It is breathed out from the very lungs of God, if you can describe God in that way. It is of great value in understanding the fundamental truths that are necessary in the understanding of our great and glorious gospel and our God. And beyond the sacred page, we seek him. Not a vague God or godness or a gospel, my idea of the gospel, about what the Bible says about the character of God. What the Bible describes about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and about the work of redemption and of atonement and of heaven and hell and of our growth in grace and so on. It is of great value. It points the way of righteousness. There's the verse again. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In 2 Peter 1, verse 19, I have a longer passage here, which I'll read to you. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well, that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, what do we mean by this? To begin with, it is of no private interpretation. That is, it is not my idea. This is what I think God is. This is what I think man is. This is what I think is the makeup of the psyche of man. This is what my ideas are. It is the inspired word of God. Let me read you this sentence. What do we mean by inspiration? The Holy Spirit acted on the writers of the Bible. There we are, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Peter, Paul, John, and so on. The Holy Spirit acted on the writers of the Bible in an organic way, in harmony with the laws of their own inner being. He didn't ignore Peter's personality or character or his ways. In harmony with the laws of their own inner being, using them as they were. Their character, their temperament, their gifts, their talents, their culture, their vocabulary, their style. So you can say this is obviously written by Paul. We can see his style, his vocabulary. You can see this is how the way he thought and the way how he put things. And we can say Peter without any inconsistency. Yet it is Peter or John. And without any inconsistency, we can see John. And so obviously John, when he says light and darkness, truth and error, we can see that he did not bulldozer over their characters and their personalities or their style. He used them as people. Yes, the Holy Spirit illumined their minds, look at the faculties of the soul, aided their memory, prompted them to write, repressed the influence of sin on their writing, guiding them in every expression of their thoughts and choice of words without destroying their style and personality. The extent of the inspiration is all scripture. Our Lord regarded the Old Testament as inspired, and he quoted from it as final authority. Epistle to the Hebrews and others quote extensively from the Old Testament as well. The inspiration of the Bible extends to every word. It is verbally inspired. Now, after having said that, lest I should sound confusing, let us take a body, a living body. And so you might say, would you like to do without your little finger? Well, no. It's part of the body. But there are some parts that express my being more clearly than others. Whereas there are many parts of Scripture, and some are historical, they're still inspired. But others have got to do with the fundamentals of the faith. But everything there is vital and necessary. The prophet spoke directly. Jehovah spoke and gave the words to the prophets. And so we have then in the Bible, we can say the Bible must never be an interpretation of any translator. It must be a formal translation. It must keep to the originals. It is perfect. It is sufficient. It is inspired. It is infallible. It is inerrant. It contains all we require regarding the knowledge of our salvation and our growth in grace. There have been many times in the history of the world when people say, ah, well, yes, but God has given us a fresh word, a new word. There are many ways that we can deny the Bible, and that is one of them, by saying, ah, well, it was the word of God to them at that time. No, it is for every time. It is the perfect and the complete work. You do not add to it, you do not take away from it. Now then, if an unregenerate mind, with all the faculties of that soul, begins to study the Bible, he will not do it in an appreciative way. We have to be able to understand it. Let me read you verses from Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10, and so on. But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now recall the work of regeneration. What happens? The Spirit plants life in the disposition of the soul, or the citadel of the heart of the soul. The faculties of the soul wake up, the mind, the memory, the affections, will, and conscience. And so now that we are consciously aware of what's happening, we repent, we exercise faith, we come to the Lord. But what has happened to us? He has taken away the veil of unbelief. He has unstopped our deaf ears. He's made a dead thing a living thing. He has quickened us. This is what he has done. And in doing that, we look at this Bible now with understanding. We have an illumined understanding. Not only were they illumined in the way that they wrote it and gave it to us, it's now when we read it now with believing eyes, with listening ears, with receptive hearts and the rest of us. It speaks to us. And we know it is the final authority. If we treat it academically and purely academically, we are wrong. If we treat it in a way like this, that we just say, well, my ideas and lay it aside and just depend on the Spirit without the Word, we are wrong. You do not separate them. The sword, whose sword? The Spirit's sword. Don't take any other sword that you have made for yourself in some way. I see it like this. I think in that way. The Spirit's sword. Do not separate the work of the Spirit and the Scriptures and his application like a shaft into the heart of a person's soul. What he's able to do. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That is the sword itself. I've described the weapon in a general way, then the word, which is the sword of the Spirit. Then lastly, why do I need a sword? Because there's a war on. That's why. We have an enemy, and his name is Satan. And let us say, now that I believe all this about the weapon, now if I believe that about the Scriptures, then take hold of that sword. Even if you have been careless and you're 90 here this morning, take hold of the sword. If your sight is failing, get somebody to read to you. Or today, you can even have tapes, can't you, of the Scriptures read. Get familiar with the Word of God. Take hold of your sword and let it be in your hand. Now then, look at the example of our blessed Savior. He was taken to the wilderness, and he is to be tempted of Satan. And Satan comes along and tells him, you're hungry, you've fasted for 40 days. Let's see, perform a little miracle. And turn these stones into bread. What did Jesus say? He could have argued and said, who do you think you are? Don't you know who I am? Who do you think you are? He didn't say that. He said, it is written. See, thus saith the Lord. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. What is he doing? He was quoting Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He knew his Scriptures. The Son of God knew his Scriptures. And Satan doesn't give up. He takes him to a high mountain and promises him kingdoms and so on. How does he answer him? It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. He used the sword of the Spirit. And Satan doesn't give up. He takes him to a pinnacle of the temple. And he tempts him there and tells him to worship him. It is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. Then look how he handles it, and there are endless illustrations here. I've just taken just one here. Luke 10, verses 25 and 26 is the account of the lawyer. He came and tempted, remember, our Lord, and was asking about eternal life. And so this is what our Savior said. What is written in the law? How readest thou? And then the answer comes. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5. And the verses are in the New Testament as well. Is an example of our Savior wielding and thrusting the sword. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces and divides asunder and it exposes. It's that kind of a sword. What happened to the churches in the times that we have known? And Satan has tried to discourage, and if he thought he could get rid of many things, he said the main thing I must get rid of in these churches, this century particularly, since they seem to be able to read, I will get them away from the Word of God. And in 1830, remember, the higher critical movement started in Germany, and we must say we must have a new attitude to the modern man, the 19th and 20th century man, and so we must have a rational view of the Bible. And so we have what they call the demythologizing of the Bible until there's hardly anything left. And it had no authority. And so when the Protestant church wielded its sword, it was wielding a piece of paper. It hadn't got a sword in its hand at all. It didn't believe in the sword anyway. It no longer believed the Bible. It was discredited in their view. But it had another go. He's come amongst evangelical churches. And many have said to their ministers in some churches, we don't want to listen to a man all the time. We don't want a one-man ministry. We want to praise God. That sounds very pious and very good. But what are they doing? We don't want the word. Put the sword away. It's Satan behind it all. Entertain, jump, skip, dance, anything you like. But don't use the sword. Put it away. Sing a little ditty. The more helpless and puerile it is, sink it 20 times over and work yourself up into a frenzy. But put away the sword. Of course, it is the ploy of Satan to do these things. When we hold our campaigns, whether it is in the church or in a work or university or college, or anywhere, what is your confidence in? Is it in your presentation? In your persuasion? In your ability to do it this way and that way? Rather than saying, here's my sword. Thus saith the Lord. This is what the Bible says. Have we lost confidence in the sword of the Spirit and laid it aside? My dear friends, we're like soldiers that have come to the battlefield and say, oh, excuse me, Lord, I've forgotten my sword. Well, really, I'll manage with my arguments. Of course, we won't manage with our arguments. So many have been incapacitated on that field of battle in so many, many different ways. And some have come to him and said, well, I've been fighting now for 5 years. It's time I had a year off. I think, you see how I feel after the rest of a year, and I come back again. It's a war. And whilst we are on this earth, we are involved in this battle. Satan will attack a church from within. He doesn't respect inside these walls or any other walls of a place of worship. He doesn't respect any theological college. He has no respect. There are no rules in his game. He will go for anything and destroy it so long as he can get us away from the sword. We need to come back to the word of God. What did Martin Luther do? He was reading the scriptures. He knew there was something wrong. He didn't get it very clear at the beginning, you know. But he knew there was something wrong. All these ways of salvation didn't seem right. And then one day he was reading. And he looked at it. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he got up. And there became a trumpet sound from Luther and Calvin and Zwingli. The just shall live by faith. What were they doing? Was it a new idea? Nonsense. They were picking up the sword again and wielding it deftly. And so you had a people and a generation who became a people of the word of God. The scriptures. In the power of the Holy Spirit. Take your sword. Respect your sword. Polish it by reading it and being familiar with it. Be faithful in your study of the word. You'd never think of going without food for a day. Yet we can neglect our scriptures for a day. Honor, respect, and be a good soldier of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me close by reading a hymn. I know I read it last week. It is a good hymn. Why should I fear the darkest hour, or tremble at the tempter's power? Jesus vouchsafed to be my tower. Though hot the fight, you win the fight at all. I need you. In the area God has given for my responsibility, I need you. And for every church the same, that's faithful. We don't want those who are incapacitated, nursing a wound and grumbling, or taking time off, whatever it may be, or criticizing, all the endless things. Why should I fear the darkest hour or tremble at the tempter's power? And Jesus vouchsafes to be my tower. Though hot the fight, why quit the field? Why must I fly or yield? Since Jesus is my mighty shield. When creature comforts fade and die, like myself, getting older, a bit more weary. When creature comforts fade and die, worldlings may weep. They say, oh, I'm getting old, I'm getting weary. I'm not going to say that, but why should I? Whilst breath remains in my body, whilst ability remains in my mind, but why should I? Jesus still lives and still is nigh. I know not what may soon betide, or how my wants shall be supplied. I have no idea. But Jesus knows and will provide. Though sin would fill me with distress, the throne of grace I dare address, for Jesus is my righteousness. Though faint my prayers, and often cold my love, my steadfast hope shall not remove, while Jesus intercedes above. Against me, earth and hell combine, but On my side is power divine. Jesus is all, and he is mine. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we pray that we might be loyal, true, and bold. Give us a clear vision, and may we be faithful all the days of our lives, for thy name's sake. Amen.